refuge. You're our shelter, our hiding place. To you we go. To you we turn. But sometimes we feel like we need to seek shelter or find refuge or find solace somewhere else. So, Holy Spirit, purge that desire from us. Make us no longer feel or think that we need any other resting place aside from Jesus, who He is, what He came to do, and His promises and the promises of the Father fulfilled in Him. We need no other place to go. So rid us this morning, Holy Spirit, of any distracting idols, of anything that takes our gaze and our eyes away from Jesus. Purge that from our hearts. Spirit, mold in us, shape in us, transform us to be a people who look like Christ, who live Jesus' sacrificial love so that the world will see, the world will believe, so that they might bring glory and honor to Jesus. Jesus, be lifted up this morning, be magnified. Let us see your majesty. Let us have a bigger vision of you today, Jesus. Spirit, make that happen. Fellowship Greenville. I'm Jim Thompson. I am one of the teaching pastors here. Thank you so much for hanging out with us and worshiping with us and celebrating Jesus with us this morning. As Sir Matthew Rexford mentioned just a moment ago, if you're visiting with us, great to have you. Out to my left is our Be Our Guest Center. You like that, Sir Matthew Rexford? Is that fun? Good. That's for you. Be Our Guest Center, so please go there and they can help you get around the building, or if you have any questions about what we feel God is up to here, they can talk to you about that as well. And regulars and members, out to my right, fellowship information about updates and opportunities and news that you might need. Also, don't forget to stop by our website, fellowshipgreenville.org, for any updates and things like that. Also, regulars and members, we dare you to bring somebody to come worship and experience God with us. We dare you to do that. Just next week, bring somebody else. If we really believe God's up to something here, then why not bring family, friends, neighbors, etc.? Do that. We'd love for you to do that. We dare you to do that. If you've been with us for these past couple of weeks, I hope that you have been blessed by hearing from several other brothers in our congregation. And I think it's incredible that we have so many just awesome, competent, humble guys here at Fellowship Greenville. I almost said Southside rather. At Fellowship Greenville. And I'm honored to work alongside them. But alas and sadly, you have to put up with me for just a little while as we finish through Hebrews up to Christmas. Just because I'm up here and I'm just curious, who's got their tree up? Any takers? Tree up. All right. 11 of you. Those 11, you're the Christmas people who are like, it's June, Christmas time. And you look down on all the other of us because you think we're all Scrooges. We like Christmas, we promise. We just have to eat turkey first, and then we'll do all that other stuff. No, I compliment you on your Christmas spirit. I'll take a dose of it after Thanksgiving. If you are new around here, one of the things that we try to make a habit of here at Fellowship Greenville is to study straight through large portions of or entire books of the Bible, because that's how God gave us the Bible. He didn't give us the Bible as random bullet points about faith or random bullet points about this or that. In fact, whenever I hear pastors who just cut and paste a dozen verses without considering the context in which they originally came, I get kind of sad because I feel Scripture is better than that. The Bible is better than free-floating propositions. We get to immerse ourselves in the story of it and be intimate with its truth. Excuse me. This kind of immersion that we're talking about has a study in the New Testament book of Hebrews right now. So if you'd open your Bibles to Hebrews 12, we'll be there in just a second. Hebrews 12, take your time and hurry up. Hebrews 12. Since it's been a couple of weeks, let me just remind you of the situation in the book of Hebrews. It's written to a church primarily consisting of Jewish Christians, so people who were Jews who came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But there were these storms brewing that were causing some of them to maybe jettison their faith or put their faith in their back pocket. One of these storms was the political pressure from Rome. And it was colliding with these gale-forced winds of theological pressure from their Jewish heritage, and these things were combining to be the perfect storm to really make some of them doubt and struggle. And some of them eventually veer the course, so it appears. So the writer's primary encouragement to his friends in the book of Hebrews, the thing that he most wants them to do is hold fast. That's the subtitle of our whole Hebrews series, hold fast. Hold fast to Jesus because he has fulfilled your Jewish heritage. Hold fast to Jesus because he has endured a similar pressure like you're facing right now. Yours is from the Roman Empire. So hold fast to him. He understands. And the author has told his friends time and time again that the reason they should hold fast to Jesus is because the supremacy of Jesus is greater than the fragility of their situation. Just think about that really quickly. The supremacy, and this applies to your own life right now too. The supremacy of Jesus, who he is, what he came to do, that description that we read earlier from Hebrews 1, the supremacy of Jesus is greater than the fragility of your situation. And that applies to us as well. And I think this is the writer's point in the whole book. You should hold fast because this is the case. Jesus is so big. He's bigger than your situation is. And I believe that this point is made about Jesus' supremacy with utmost and flagrant clarity in our passage this morning, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. So we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and we're going to get a snapshot of that supremacy of Jesus that is greater, that is better and bigger than our situation and its intensity. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, let's read. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I love the ESV translation of the Bible. That's what we preach from here. ESV, it took me a while to convert from the old NASB. So I love the ESV, but it doesn't totally get the nuance of these couple of verses. Here's what I mean. In the ESV, it appears that the writer is telling his friends to do a few things. He's calling them to several different actions, so it appears in the ESV. But in reality, there's only one verbal idea with imperative force here, and that is, let us run. That's what he's asking his friends to do. Run with endurance. Because that's what the Hebrews need. I believe with all my heart. That's what we need today as Christians. We need to run the race of the Christian life well. The race that is set before us. We need to run with endurance. So don't jog. Don't skip. Don't saunter. Don't amble. Don't stroll. Do none of those things. Run, run, run well. Run for your life. But listen, this run, it's not a sprint. This is a long-distance run that is evidenced by the fact that the writer tells them to run with perseverance. In fact, the word for race here in Greek is agona, as in our English word, agony. It was a first-century word that was used to talk about running in the earliest Olympic Games, primarily running in a long-distance sense. So what's in view here is not the 40-yard dash. That's not what the writer is getting at. He's talking about a marathon. That's the race we're called to run. There's an old story about a guy named Philippides, and he was a Greek messenger courier guy. Now, let me tell you what that means. He would run and announce the outcome of battles to nearby national leaders or magistrates. And legend has it that in 490 BC, after the Greek victory over the Persians, Philippides ran nonstop from the location of the battle, the city of Marathon, right? Over 25 miles away to the city of Athens, where these Greek magistrates and leaders were. Now, obviously, that is how we get meaning for our modern word marathon. But the story has it, though, the story continues, and it says that when Philippides entered the chambers where these Greek rulers were awaiting the verdict of the battle, he burst through the doors and in gasping declaration, he proclaimed in Greek, "Kyrete me nike kamen," which is, "Joy to you, we have won." And upon delivering the message of victory, he breathed his last and fell over dead. And that's why I don't run marathons. Now listen, there are a few of you who are brave and strong, and I salute you. Way to go. This Philippides snapshot, this is what the writer wants. That's what he's calling for. That's the kind of perseverance he's asking for. Maybe a negative example will help. You know, you really need to have positive learning examples and negative learning examples to really get the point. So here's another example, and it's a negative one. When I was in high school, I played on the varsity basketball team. And to keep in shape in the off season, they told us that in the off season we either had to play soccer or run cross country. Well, I deemed soccer as just way too much work. Wasn't going to have any of that. And nobody at our school really took cross country seriously, so cross country it was. The best thing about this is that the whole cross country team was made up of guys who played on the basketball team and also didn't want to play soccer because we were smart guys, right? So whenever a cross-country meet rolled around, we didn't really have keen competitors, so to speak. I promise you that this happened on several occasions. Running through these courses, weaving through the woods, I promise several times we sat down in the middle of the race when nobody was looking. Too much for me, right? I promise that happened on several occasions. That's not what the writer of Hebrews wants. Also, I promise this is the case also. There are several times when we'd be running, and these ninth grade girls would fly by us and leave us in their dust. Just like lightning. And you know what? For a high school boy, that should have been utterly emasculating. But we would just keep running, look at each other, shrug and laugh and go, all we have to do is not finish last, right? Listen, that's a negative example. That's how to not run the race with perseverance. So these two examples come together, and they give us a looming and necessary question, and that is, how do we run well? How do we run like Philippides and not Thompson's basketball/cross-country team from high school? How do we do that? What does that look like? Now, here's where the ESV could be a little bit more helpful for me. In the Greek, there are three ideas that modify and define what it means to run with perseverance. There are three separate phrases and clauses and ideas that help us with the running. They are, number one, having a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Number two, laying aside every weight and closely clinging sin in verse one. And then number three is looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. Now, these are the three ways to run well. Keep in mind, they are not distinct commands, but they define what it means to run appropriately, to run properly. So let's say it like this. Number one, looking to the cloud around us. Number two, laying aside the obstacles within us. And number three, being fixed on the goal ahead of us. So for you note takers, I promise I'll repeat that a bunch more, but just let me do it one more time. This is the way that we're supposed to run. Number one, looking to the cloud around us. Number two, laying aside the obstacles within us. And number three, being fixed on the goal ahead of us. So these three, we can't forget, answer the question of what it means to look like, what it means to run the race with endurance, the race set before us. So let's look at each one of these really briefly. Number one, looking to the cloud around us. This is right what it says in verse one. Since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, this is an unusual word for cloud. It's the only time it's used in the Bible. And it actually fits with the Olympic running metaphor that the writer is hinting at. This word for cloud is used in other first century literature to talk about the mass gathering of people at a sporting event. So imagine that you're running a marathon and it goes throughout the city, and then to finish the race, you enter back into the arena in which you started. And the mere presence of the awaiting crowd would be an encouragement to you to finish well and finish strong and not give up and make it to the finish line. So that's the picture the writer of Hebrews has in mind. This crowd or cloud around you as you finish the race. Again, a far different picture is when my old basketball/cross-country team would finish a cross-country meet. There weren't really a lot of fans or parents that made it out to these events. And so, you know, aiming for the finish line wasn't that motivating or encouraging. I didn't feel like, oh, I have to persevere. And that last stretch, I really didn't think, oh, I can do this. I've come so far. I've run so well. My primary thought was, I'm looking forward to purple Gatorade. Like, hand it over. Where is it? I just want something to drink. That's all I thought, right? So, listen, the cloud of witnesses in my pathetic and anemic running career, it wasn't helpful at all. But it's a different case for these Hebrews. It was encouraging to them. Now, The cloud of witnesses in 12:1 is all of the people from chapter 11. Therefore, which means it's connected to what came before it. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, meaning all the people in chapter 11 who have already run the race. So the author of Hebrews is trying to let his friends see that many have gone before them who faced turbulence like they're facing turbulence. The writer of Hebrews is saying their story should push you on to run well, to run with all you've got, to run for your life. So this cloud of witnesses, they're almost like cheerleaders and not spectators necessarily. It's as if their presence screams to us, you can do it. It's worth it. He is worth it. He is faithful. Run faster, run harder than you think you can. Go. It's almost like their presence is screaming that to us. There are some of you who are pretty athletically inclined and you're starting to take this metaphor too far. I don't think the writer wants you to do that. N.T. Wright, British scholar, helps us with taking that metaphor, this running metaphor, a little too far. Listen to what he says. The difference is that in a real race, runners are competing against one another. Whereas in the journeying of God's people, what matters most to each runner is that all the others make it home safely as well. Listen, that's the point of the cloud or the crowd of witnesses. They're an encouragement to us to finish well and make it home. The crowd of the faithful, they're surrounding us, they're cheering us on. And it's not so much them looking to us, but us looking to them. Now, if you're really thinking well here, this begs the question. Who do you look to as an example to run well? When you know that the pressure's on to run the faith race with endurance, where do you look? Do most of you look to John Tesh, Oprah, Tony Robbins, Dr. Phil, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? I'm sure they got great things to say, but you won't admit it. But sometimes you value their one-liners more than the Bible. Let's just say it. Is that where you look first? Or do you look to see God's faithfulness in his word and in his people and desire to have that be the thing that strengthens you? That's where you should look. This is the call to attentiveness that Hebrews 12 is hinting at. He's saying, take note of those who have run the race before you. Their running will be instructive to you. You just can't say this any other way. For you as a Christian running the race, for the sake of your own faith, you should be ever scouring and devouring God's word to find examples of those who have believed and persevered well. You need to do that. Or with Hebrews 12 in mind, maybe we can say it like this. Running with endurance will include looking to the people of God to see the faithfulness of God. See that again. Running with endurance will include looking to the people of God to see the faithfulness of God. Now, I definitely know that this includes people from Scripture. I know that without a doubt because of all of chapter 11, the by faiths, the 18 by faiths in chapter 11. But remember the last passage in Hebrews 11, 32 to 40, where all these people, they got sawn into and all these different things happened to them? A lot of these people weren't from the Old Testament. They lived in between the Testaments, meaning people not necessarily in the Bible. And the implication of that is that we are nudged to find additional examples that will spur us on in our running. So personally, in my own life, I am what I am today. I'm where I am today because I've seen radical run-for-your-life faith throughout church history. Now, you might just say, well, you're a Bible study, Bible college guy, and so that's why you had to read church history. No. I think it's more than that. I used to work at this church in Georgia, several churches in Georgia I would help out with before I was married. And so I would drive up and down Interstate 85 time and time and time and time again, dozens of times. And on those drives, I would listen to these biography sermons. You can just go find them online. And I would listen to biography sermons of guys like George Mueller, of guys like Jonathan Edwards and St. Augustine and John Wesley and John Calvin and St. Francis of Assisi. I would listen to their stories and I would cry my way down the interstate. Not kidding, as a 22-year-old, cry my way up and down I-85 because I could sense the faithfulness of God in and through the faith of people like these. So yes, 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 Scripture, but it also has been seeing the grace of God in others, guys like Jonathan Edwards, that has caused me to want to run well, run with endurance. So running with endurance will include looking to the people of God to see the faithfulness of God. Here's a challenge that I have to extend to you. I dare you to have the people you respect the most be people who have run or are running the race of faith with a passionate fervor that you emulate, that will cause you to run well. Because I know you look up to certain people, but is the cause for that because you want to be like them in their passionate faith and in how they have fixed their eyes on Jesus? It's my challenge to you. How do we run well? Number one, we look to the cloud around us. Number two, we lay aside the obstacles within us. Number two, laying aside the obstacles within us. Let's look at how the second one is worded. Look, let us lay aside, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Another translation says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Now, with this language, the writer of Hebrews is actually continuing the running marathon metaphor thing. He's actually doing that because, you know, as a runner, I don't know this from experience, but as a runner, you don't want to have anything on you that would slow you down. So I'm not a runner. My sister-in-law is a runner. You know, I get her cool running socks and stuff for Christmas like that. And, you know, they even have running shoes now that are less than 6 ounces. I can't believe that. It's so psycho to me. Maybe another reason I hated the cross-country thing in high school is because when we ran in these enormous, huge 90s basketball shoes that were like strapping giant bricks to your feet and running through the woods. Maybe that's another reason my cross-country experience wasn't so great. So that's not getting you anywhere fast. Here's an even more frightening fact about laying aside weights and stuff that entangles. In the earliest Greek Olympic Games that the writer of Hebrews is referring to, the runners, they actually ran naked. I'm not suggesting that, but I do promise that is one way to guarantee that nothing's going to slow you down, okay? That's just the facts here. So when we run this race, we can't have anything that weighs us down or slows us down or entangles us. So now the question is, what does this laying aside from 12:1 look like for us individually? Laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles. Let me just go ahead and help you. That word "and" is a terrifying word. Think about it. There are things in your life right now that you know are blatant sin and should stop. Jesus died to set you free from that stuff, and it's slowing you down in the race. You need to repent of it and turn from it. But listen again. Every weight and the sin that so easily entangles. The implication is, there are things in your life that might not necessarily be sin right now, but they're slowing you down. In other words, you're running with giant, big, dumb 90s basketball shoes, and it's not getting you anywhere. It's not helping you run with endurance. And so the question now is, what are those weights in your life? What could they be? Patterns, anxieties, habits, preferences that you say are facts. What are they? Maybe your conscience is okay with having a glass of wine here or there. Alcohol in moderation, of course. But is there any chance, is there a fraction of a possibility that that might be slowing you down? Could that be a weight to you? What about your entertainment choices? Now I'll go ahead and tell you, pure pastor confession here. I love cutting my brain off for an hour at night, sometimes in front of Netflix, just like the next guy. I feel like I need that sometimes, just cut my brain off. But is it a possibility that something like that could be hindering to me, could be a weight to me in my running well? Maybe it's the quality of your possessions, the fact that you feel like you have to have the nicest stuff all the time. So I don't know what it is for you. Ambitions, hobbies, friendships, what's slowing you down? Again, these things aren't sin, but are they the best right now? Let's do this. Let's just take 15 seconds. This is what you need to pray. Close your eyes and pray. Holy Spirit, what are weights that are slowing me down while I'm running? Holy Spirit, what are weights that are slowing me down? 15 seconds. Pray that. Amen. Listen, I hope he pointed something out. According to this text, you have to wrestle with that. You have to deal with that. Let's summarize this, getting rid of the obstacles within us. Let's talk about it like this. Running with endurance includes knowing what slows you down and fighting to rid yourself of it. Running with endurance includes knowing what slows you down and fighting to rid yourself of it. Can we get that up on the screens? Thanks. Let's do it one more time. Running with endurance includes knowing what slows you down and fighting to rid yourself of it. Now, there does have to be humble, prayerful introspection, because sometimes these weights aren't immediately intelligible, as we've seen. Sometimes they're gray areas. That's because they're not the sin thing, right? You might even need to ask the Spirit to show you your motives behind some of these things. So maybe your motives are a weight that is a hindrance. But at the same time, there's another side of this that doesn't really need prayer in some regard. So guys, you don't have to pray about whether or not you looking at pornography is a weight. That's a sin. You know it's taking you from run to jog to crawl. You know you need to confess it, repent of it, and get accountability. And ladies, you don't have to pray about whether or not backbiting gossip is a weight. It is a sin. You need to apologize to specific individuals. You need to hate your sin. You need to turn from it, repent of it, and then you need to learn to speak the truth and love, Ephesians 4. But the point is, it could be a weight or an obstacle or a hindrance, or it might be an entangling sin, a closely clinging sin. But the big idea, the point is, running with endurance includes knowing what slows you down and fighting to rid yourself of it. You have to be thinking like that if you are to run well. Let's review. There are three ways we're called to run the race well, to run the race with endurance. Number one, look into the cloud around us. Number two, laying aside the obstacles within us. Finally, number three, being fixed on the goal that is ahead of us. Let's glance at 12:2 again. Let's read the whole thing, actually. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, this is the most important one of the three. Here's how I know that. Being fixed on the goal of ahead of us. This is the most important one because it gets the most space. And the descriptions of Jesus here are just overwhelmingly pregnant and beautiful. Additionally, the word looking, look at the first word in verse 2. Looking, it's actually a weak rendering. This is where the ESV, I like the NIV's fixing our eyes on Jesus. The word is a little bit stronger than that. It's a little bit more intense. It's about laser-like focus. So I like the NIV's fixing our eyes on Jesus. Maybe you're thinking well here and you're like, well, how do I look at the cloud around us and look to Jesus at the same time? How do we do that? It's actually a really good question. Let's again pretend that you're a runner, marathon, final stretch. You're entering into the arena. When you enter and you try to finish strong, you're not going to be noticing specific people or trying to look behind you in the stands to see if your third cousin made it. That's not what you're going to do. You're going to be focused on the finish line. And for us and for these ancient Hebrews, that is Jesus. So the cloud of witnesses is prodding us onward by their example, but fixing our eyes on Jesus is about our gaze being fastened on him there at the finish line. So now let's think about these two words that are used to describe Jesus, founder and perfecter. Some of your Bibles have author and finisher. Both are beautiful in what they mean and what they suggest. I really double dog dare you, triple dog. Let's do three dogs. Triple dog dare you. Go home and study these two words this week. I promise that endeavor will not leave you disappointed. So let's think about each one of these. So first, founder or author, depending on translation. This word is used 4 times in the New Testament, every time it's used to talk about Jesus. And this word is about somebody who goes ahead of somebody else and prepares a way for them. So another good translation might even be pioneer or trailblazer. Someone who has run the race ahead of us, showing the way. Look in 12:2. Notice what verb is used of Jesus. He endured. So watch this. He endured, and then we are called to run with endurance. So he's prepared the way by doing what we're called to ahead of us. So he paves the way for us by his enduring. Now listen, He didn't have faith like we do in the same salvation sense, but he did trust his Father and his Father's word in what seemed like the darkest hour. And now we can follow his lead because of his endurance. So check out what this means. It just means that Jesus is not only the object of enduring faith, but he's also the ultimate example of it. So listen, real faith, it's not in faith itself. It's not in your capacity to trust. Real faith is not in a body of doctrinal truth, just a bunch of bullet points. Real faith is in Jesus. It has a relational, personal object. So Jesus is the object of our faith, but he's also the ultimate example of it, because we're called to endure with our faith, and he endured in his faith or trust, although not in the total same sense. Also, the question needs to be raised, how did Jesus run the race before the Old Testament saints, since he came after them chronologically? Well, theologically, this might be kind of fun, but check it out. Theologically, he ran before them because the thing that sustained the Old Testament saints was the promise of God. And if God's promises all have their goal and their end in Jesus, then there is a way in which Jesus was in those Old Testament promises, going ahead of the Old Testament saints, being their known yet unseen author and perfecter. Watch this. But for us, for New Covenant Christians who live on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb, as recipients of the New Covenant, he's the author and the perfecter in a far more tangible way, through his death and his resurrection and his being seated at the Father's right hand. So watch. Jesus being the object and example of our faith is how he is the founder and how he is the author of faith. But he's also perfecter and finisher. That second term, perfecter and finisher. So let's look at this. This is the only time this word is used in the whole New Testament. It's not used anywhere else in ancient literature. In fact, a lot of like Bible scholars and stuff say that the writer of Hebrews made it up because he just needed a word to describe Jesus and Jesus' significance to these Hebrew Christians. Now, here's how Jesus is the finisher of our faith. His endurance wasn't seasonal. Listen, he didn't take a break from running, all right? He didn't stop during the race. His endurance wasn't seasonal. He endured the fullness of the cross and what it meant, including its horrific shame in 12:2. You know Cicero? Cicero said that ancient Greeks and Romans shouldn't even speak, they shouldn't even say the word cross because it's so degrading and it's so horrific and it's so shameful. And he went there willingly and endured the whole thing. And he hung there to shoulder the curse of sin that belongs to you. But in verse 2, it also says that there was a joy set before him. That's really weird if it's so horrific and it's so shameful. I think the joy here is this. He was being obedient to his Father. I think that was how he was joyful. Also in chapter 2, it says, through his death, he would bring many sons to glory. I think he knew that his death was going to accomplish something. He knew that his obedience, his death, was securing victory somehow. And when he breathed his last, a declaration was sent out throughout the world that kind of sounded, I think, a lot like Philippides' last words. Kairete theos nenikeken, joy to you, God has won. We know this especially and further by the end of 12:2. Look at the end of 12:2. He has taken his seat at the Father's right hand. This means his work is done. He is seated. It is finished in his own words. All that is required to be right with God has been accomplished by Jesus. He's sitting down. His work is finished. He's the author and finisher of our faith. All that is required to be in relationship with God is to trust the finished work of Jesus on your behalf. Listen, if you're here and you've never done that, if you've just played the church game, if you just think this is a decent thing to do because this is Greenville, South Carolina, if it's just kind of a game to you, if you've never looked to him with laser-like dependence, with the eyes of your soul, you can do that right now. You can have real life, forever life right now. He has tasted death for you, as Hebrews 2 says. You don't have to run your own race hopelessly anymore. You can have hope. You can have enduring faith with which to run the only true race if you just cast yourself on Jesus, our great high priest, our hero, our champion, our author and finisher. Listen, running well is supremely contingent on having our eyes fixed on Him. And Christian, why would you dare look anywhere else? How are you going to love and lead and serve and hope and believe if you're looking elsewhere aside from the cross of Christ and His empty tomb? How are you going to do it? You will not run well if you are gazing, staring, and being distracted anywhere else aside from the finish line where Jesus is. It will not happen for you. Ultimately, running well is about fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and He sat down at the right hand of His Father. On this passage, Tim Keller is pretty insightful. This is really great. Let's listen to what he says. He says, Jesus relates to a Christian in an utterly different way than Muhammad relates to a Muslim, or Buddha relates to a Buddhist, or Krishna to a Hindu. All of these founders of religions are only authors of faith. They started out. They say, this is the way to get to God. Do these things. This is the way to go. Do this, but you have to finish it. They put you on, as it were, probation. They say, we can get you started, but it's up to you to complete it. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say, here's the way to get to God. He accomplishes it for you because He's not just the author of your faith, He's your finisher as well. He doesn't put you on probation. He has done the probation for you. He has fulfilled the probation. If you believe in Him, if you trust Him, He has put you beyond probation forever. As the Apostle Paul says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen, friends, that's really, really good news. And that is where our gaze must be fastened if we are to run well. Yes, looking to the cloud around us. Yes, laying aside the obstacles within us. But ultimately and finally, being fixed on Jesus ahead of us. This is also what we behold and take in when we go to the Lord's table. We celebrate and we remember and we thank God for Jesus running with endurance and enduring the cross. When we hold these elements in our hands, it's as if we hold a story or a journey or a race that we're called into that He has already run ahead of us. As we take together this morning from the Lord's table, as we take these things, just pour forth your heart, pour forth thanks for all that we have in Jesus and in His cross, for Him being our author and our finisher.